Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, would you please give me the right words to say? Help me to understand how to balance charity with truth and how to call your people to faith in you and the way that is consistent with your word. And to understand that right balance between waiting on you and acting. Father, I pray for wisdom for all of us as we grapple with these tensions that require great wisdom. Waiting versus action. And especially the balance between working together with other people versus rejecting the inferior strength of man for your greater strength, the divine strength. Please give us wisdom in these times. And I pray that your word would inform and give us vision for how to deal with the injustices and oppressions that we see around us in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, our municipality's ministerial association published a letter with the signatures of representatives from about 15 local churches. They talked about making the voice of the oppressed heard, but it said this in terms of political protests. Nowhere does it mention calling people to pray to God. In 1 Samuel 2, however, Hannah said that it is God who lifts up the poor, and so the poor need to look to God to bring about change. The Ministerial Association said in its letter, on the other hand, that it, as a group, was established in the 1970s to bring unity, peace, and justice, to speak and act until equality and justice are known by all, and create a just world for all people. This is their mission, to create a just world for all people. Do you see anything wrong with that? Now, I don't want to be too harsh on them. The desire for justice is good and laudable. The desire for peace is and love, these are Christian values. But the way they framed it in their letter, they took God out of the equation and put themselves in as the agents of change. And that is, it's a subtle difference, but that is a key difference that I want to bring out as we study the social justice that Hannah talks about in her prayer. I want you to notice, is it framed in control in terms of the realization that God is in control of the vicissitudes of social and political change, or is it framed in terms of human power and looking to human agencies to bring about the justice and change? We've already looked at the first three verses of Hannah's prayer song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, including the four results of faith in God, the incomparable greatness of God in verse 2, and the warning against proud, careless words in verse 3. And now in the remainder of Hannah's triumph song in verses 4 through 10, we see the power of God extolled to turn things upside down and right side up. At first blush, Hannah's prayer sounds like the dream of Marxism and all of its revolutionary offshoots, from the overthrow of the French aristocracy in the 1800s to the overthrow of the Minneapolis and Seattle police in the recent weeks. But it's not the same thing, and I want to point this out. Karl Marx's satanically inspired writings from a few hundred years ago have become surprisingly popular, especially among post-Christian nations. He taught a secular humanistic view of the world which frames history in terms of competition for worldly power. He taught that the problem with the world is not that mankind has sinned against God, but rather that some folks accumulate too much power and wealth and deprive other folks. The solution to this problem, he taught, is for the poor and powerless majority to undermine and destabilize the wealthy and powerful in an effort to turn the tables. That's what Karl Marx taught. And the results of his ideology have been horrifyingly consistent, from the French guillotines to the firing squads of Stalin's Russia and Mao's China and Hitler's Germany, as well as many other dictators throughout South America and Africa and Asia. Marxism promotes rebellion against authority and order. It promotes rebellion. And of course, the natural consequences of rebellion against authority and order is the anarchy and looting that we've seen lately in our cities, which in turn always, always, always results in more oppression, because it takes a more authoritarian government to control the lawless activity and rebellion. And then it always results in more anger and frustration with the new folks who have lately become rich and powerful. Marxism has no solution. It is never-ending hatred and chaos. But what humans try to do with abysmal results, God accomplishes with perfect justice and goodness. God superintends the overthrow of the wicked, rich, and powerful people, and he takes care of the people that he loves. God can turn the tables, says Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God can turn the tables without endless revenge cycles, without chaos. And so the lesson we learn from Hannah's prayer as we get into it is that we should look to God rather than to human effort when we see injustice. When Jesus taught on this earth, he also spoke of God's good divine reversals in his Beatitudes. Matthew 5, he lists 9 reversal statements, depending on how you count, about the same number of statements that Hannah makes in her prayer here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll also note that Jesus' mother Mary obviously took notes from Hannah when she composed her Magnificat, although her list of reversal statements is somewhat shorter. This is a snapshot of many passages throughout the Bible that indicate that social justice is important to God, and that God is active in bringing about the changes in power and wealth that he wants. But we're going to focus on the statements that Hannah makes in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In verse 4, she starts out with a military reversal. The bow of strong men came undone, while those who were enfeebled strapped on a weapon. The first contrast is between these strong, mighty warriors and the weak, stumbling, feeble folk. And in the first upset, the strong, mighty warriors' weapons are coming apart, becoming useless, while the weak, feeble, stumbling folk are effectively equipping for war with weapons and arms, military power. Now, longbow archers generally will store and transport their bows unstrung. And at the point of use, when they, you know, in ancient times when they would go into battle, you'd bend that longbow over your hip and put the string on. And if when you're doing that, crack, the bow breaks, then you don't have a weapon for the battle. Or the bowstring snaps, you don't have a weapon for the battle. Hannah attributes this shift in the balance of military power to God, to God, just as David did later on. David did in Psalm 18, verse 39, "You equip me with resources for battle. You cause him who rises up against me to kneel under me." And in Psalm 33, he said, "The king does not exist who is secured by a lot of power. A champion or strong man does not deliver himself by a lot of strength. A disappointment is the horse when it comes to security, even though it has a lot of power. It will not escape. Look, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him, because they are hoping for his loving kindness in order to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive during the famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield, for it is in him that our heart is happy, because we have trusted in his holy name." David was a soldier. That was his main job. That's what he did. He fought in battles. He killed people. His whole life was about developing an army and a stable nation. And yet, here he says that when he's looking for strength and military power, he first goes to God. Hannah, as she was praying, may have been thinking immediately of her situation with Peninnah. Her rival is no longer going to have ammunition to question God's love for her, because Hannah has just had her first baby in middle age. Her rival's womb apparently slowed down. And the tradition of the Jews is that for every child that Hannah bore, two of Peninnah's children died. Hannah ended up with five children after Samuel. And the tradition is Peninnah had 10 and all of them died. But Hannah is talking about something much bigger than just herself. The mighty men and the weak people are plural. She sees herself as one of God's people and applies these patterns of God's revolutionary activity with broad strokes to the entire church. And when we come to the New Testament, we see it applied to spiritual warfare. You who were once feeble spiritually under the controlling power of the devil and sin, have by the revolutionary power of Jesus been set free from their power to fight and win over Satan and sin. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not fight, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And he mentions taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Hannah's next reversal statement moves from a martial theme to an economic theme. Economic justice. Those who were filled with bread went job hunting, while those who were hungry ceased to be so. Even the barren woman has had 7 children, while she who abounded in children has become unproductive. Now, this is part of the blessings and curses of God's covenant, listed in Leviticus 26 and also in Deuteronomy. God controls who has the food. God does. The prophet Isaiah later on observed that the wicked who are focused on food rather than on God snatch on one hand and remain hungry. They eat on the other hand and they never get full. But David affirms in Psalm 33:18 that the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him, because they're hoping for his loving kindness in order to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive during famine or hunger. It is God who keeps his people alive when others are hungry. Psalm 22 says, lowly ones will eat and be satisfied. They will praise the Lord, those who seek him. The ones who eat and are satisfied are the ones who are lowly, oppressed, and yet who are seeking God. This is no Marxist revolution that focuses on haves versus have-nots. This is God providing for people who worship him. It's a very different way of looking at things. The Bible gives us a completely different way of looking at injustice and the solution to injustice than Marxism does. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for it is you who will be satisfied. Productivity is also in the hands of the Lord. Isaiah used the last word in 1 Samuel 2:5 more than any other author in the Bible to describe how God caused fields to stop growing crops, the Nile River to stop spawning fish, the vineyards of Tyre to quit growing grapes, and the land of Israel to wither its produce. When it comes to economic downturns and agricultural famines, God claimed responsibility. This is not merely about the rich and powerful who control the means of production. God says, I'm the one who did it when there's a famine, when the production turns down. Hannah also links childbearing along with agricultural bounty in the economy. God put it that way in the blessings and curses of the law. Exodus 23:25, you shall serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water. And I will take away sickness from the midst of you, and no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. And I'll fulfill the number of your days. Deuteronomy 7:12, it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people, so there shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. God claims the final say and whether or not there is wealth. He doesn't blame the people who control the means of production. Hannah remembers great women in the Bible who were unable to have children like herself, Sarah, Rachel, Samson's mother, and how God gave them children miraculously, and she declares God to be in control of birth, not Planned Parenthood, not the pill, not omega-3 fatty acids, not obstetricians or midwives. God controls who has babies. The wording here in verse 5 doesn't explain why Hannah says 7 children in particular. Perhaps she's remembering the history of Leah, whose fertility was in doubt, and who did have 6 sons and 1 daughter, totaling 7 children with Jacob. Perhaps she's just expecting more children herself and gives this round. She's just giving a round number. She actually ended up with 6 total, but the number 7 is symbolic for a perfect number of children, enough for her, however many or few it turned out to be in literal numbers. It's poetic language after all. Later on, Isaiah prophesied of the new covenant community in chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who has not given birth. Break forth into song and cry aloud, she who has not been with labor. For the children of the desolate one are more than the children of one who has a husband, says the Lord. So because God controls the economy and God controls the population, we can trust him to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory, even if resources are scarce. We can also be satisfied with what he provides and with what we produce, however much or little it looks like. Because we see it as a gift from God to us, a loving Father that's providing for our needs, not a desperate human being who is trying to survive. We can be content with what we have. At the end of the day, if we've been faithful, we can be content with what we've produced. Because God is sovereign over the amount of children, the amount of wealth that we have, and the amount of work projects we accomplish. God is sovereign over our productivity. Now, after proclaiming God's revolutionary sovereignty over the military and the economy, Hannah moves into the medical field. It is Yahweh who causes to die and who prolongs life, who causes to go down to Sheol and who causes to rise up. All four verbs here have causal meanings in Hebrew. God causes life. God causes death. His sovereignty over the issues of life and death is emphasized by the forward placement of his name, Yahweh, the Lord, emphatically is the first word in this verse in Hebrew. Where did Hannah get this theological idea? I suggest she got it from the Song of Moses, as much of her prayer contains key words from Deuteronomy 32. There is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand, says the Lord. David echoed this a couple hundred years after Hannah in his Psalm 30. Lord, you brought my soul up from Sheol. You revived me from going down. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys to death and hell. This after dying and rising from the dead himself. And I think in Hannah's song, we have an early prophecy of the resurrection of Christ here. The Hebrew verb to rise up is used in the Old Testament to indicate just about anything that goes up, figuratively or literally. But here it's placed opposite going down to Sheol. And so I think the figurative meanings of hell and heaven are intended. In the Old Testament, when God or an angel would visit someone and then depart, that God or that angel would depart by going up. You see that in Genesis 17, 28, 35, Judges 13, many times there, the different theophanies. And when anyone wanted to worship God, they would go up on a hill to do it. And it was a symbolic way of stepping closer to God, to kind of just go up in altitude. So most of the altars and other shrines were up on hills. And when the burnt offering was sacrificed, the smoke went up. And it symbolized to people's minds, you know, the God is up. And we keep that same idea, although really God is not just up, he's everywhere. Hannah says, whether you live or die, God is in control of that. And whether you spend eternity apart from God or up in heaven with God after death, God's in control of that too. Some people say that's fatalism. Doesn't matter what I do then. I'm just a puppet that God is manipulating. But fatalism is not the application the Bible applies to the doctrine of God's sovereignty over death and hell. Remember, these sovereignty statements in Hannah's song are couched in worship. My heart has been exuberant in the Lord. My horn has risen up in the Lord. My mouth has gone wide over my enemies, and I've become happy in your salvation. That's the context in which she says God has power over life and death. Our response to the doctrine of God's sovereignty should be an eagerness to press in closer to a relationship with this awesome God who controls the very gates of life and heaven. The response to the doctrine of God's sovereignty should be to press into a relationship with this sovereign God. Four more actions are ascribed to God's causation in the next verse 7. And I may, I'm probably going to just have to stop at the end of verse 7. It is the Lord who causes dispossession and who causes wealthiness, who causes lowliness, and moreover, who causes exaltation. Let me break those four down. First, causing to dispossess and become poor. Proverbs 23, verse 5, observes the tendency of riches to take wings and leave those miserable who, when they had them, placed their happiness in those riches. This is not mere luck, and it's not mere human wisdom and folly that causes wealth to come and go. It is God's doing. And if God is the one behind your economic situation, you're barking up the wrong tree to hound after the wealthy to fix your problem. Instead, you should be hounding after God to set things right. If God is the one behind your economic situation, as he says he is. The context of this Hebrew word yarash is rooted in God's promise to the Hebrew slaves from Egypt that he would give them the promised land. Exodus 34:24, God says, I will cast out the nations before you. I will dispossess them, the Canaanites, in order to give you a possession in that land, even nations stronger than you. So the books of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Samuel all detail the incremental conquering of those Canaanite tribes and the possession of the promised land by the people of Israel. That's the context of Hannah's prayer. Later Jews also look back on that process of gaining ownership of the promised land as God's work. God is the one who gave us land. Psalm 44:1-3. Our fathers recounted for us the accomplishment that you accomplished in their days, in those early days. It was you, O Lord, your hand that disinherited the nations. Instead, you planted our fathers. You caused calamity to those peoples, but to our fathers, you released them. So it was not by their own sword that they inherited the land, and their arm strength is not what brought deliverance to them, for it was your right hand, your arm strength, and the light of your face by which you favored them. According to what the Bible teaches, the dispossession of the wealthy is not to be determined by the whims of violent mobs. It is to be determined by God. The reversals that God orchestrates don't usually happen as fast as we want them to, but they are more fair and just than we could ever pull off. God causes dispossession. God also causes wealth. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. It's God who makes rich. Years ago, I was flying to a conference somewhere, and the airline assigned me a seat on the plane next to an Arab man. And he struck up a conversation with me. We got talking about our families, and he asked me about my children. At that time, I had 4 sons. And when I told him that, his eyes got wide, and he said, "You are a rich man." He understood children as wealth, not just material things, and understood that rightly. In Hannah's immediate context, if she had no children, she would be considered poor. There'd be no descendants of hers to inherit and possess the promised land after her. In the larger context, we know wealth ebbs and flows. Israel lost its possession in the promised land when it went into exile in 586 B.C. Then got it back, lost it again in A.D. 70. Now, 1,900 years later, they're making it come back again, starting to take a little of the West Bank. Wealth ebbs and flows. I've been told that studies done of lottery winners show that they tend to spend their millions very quickly and return to poverty. There's also stories in the Bible of people who went from rags to riches. Joseph, who went from slavery and prison to second in command of Egypt. Mordecai, who went from porter in the foreign land, a foreigner in a slave-like position to a prime minister sort of position in the one of the largest empires ever of the world. God is in control of where the wealth flows. I don't doubt that there are Marxist-style conspiracies and that there are humans that jockey for power. We do that, yeah. But ultimately, it is in the hands of God who wisely decides which direction the wealth and power and ownership will flow among people. God can be trusted and worshipped, not only with temporal things, but also with eternal riches. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're reminded, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, can you imagine being able to have anything you want by just saying it? That is the position Jesus was in. Anything. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The riches we'll experience in heaven will be significant, but they're primarily relational. It is the relationship with God that is our wealth. He dispossesses, he causes wealth, he causes humbleness, lowliness. Once again, I think Hannah's theology is informed by Scripture. Job had probably already written his book by this time. Job chapter 40, verses 6 and following, talk about how the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, do you have an arm like God does? Can you thunder with a voice like he can? Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble them? No one comes close to God's ability to humble people. Hannah saw God take Peninnah down a notch, but this prayer is not about a personal rivalry. It's about the universal sovereignty of the one true God and the revolutions of justice and righteousness which he brings about in this world. David affirmed the same thing in his lifetime, speaking of God, Psalm 18. For you yourself will cause to save a lowly people. But haughty eyes, you will bring low. You see, who's the actor in this? Is it a coalition of people bringing them low? No, it's God. Isaiah prophesied of how the Messiah would do this on a grand scale. Every valley will be raised up, and every mountain and hill will be lowered. And it will be that the crooked becomes even, and the ridges become a cleft, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Not the glory of man, the glory of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is revealed in the sight of all the nations in the coming of Christ. So emperors throughout history, from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Hitler, President Nixon, have been humbled before the King of Kings, while others, like Moses, David, Cyrus, and current powers that be, have been raised up by God into national and international leadership. God controls these risings and fallings. He does the lifting up too. Like others, this theme was carried by Job before Hannah and by David after her. Concerning mockers, Job said, "You have God has hidden their heart from understanding and will not exalt them." Faithful David said to God in Psalm 18, "You exalt me apart from the one who rises up against me. You cause me to escape from a man of violence." And I'll quote a little bit more at length. I've got time for that. Psalm 37, he describes the wicked person as raring to put the righteous person to death, keeping watch like a cat to attack. As for Yahweh, he will not abandon the righteous into the wicked's hand. He will not make him out to be wicked during his judgment either. So wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land. When wicked men are cut off, you will see. There was a wicked man I saw, formidable and coming out like a new normal, but then he passed on and he wasn't even there. I searched for him, but he was not even to be found. So use care regarding a man of integrity and observe a righteous man, because there will be an after for that man of peace. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The after of the wicked will be cut off. Truly the salvation of righteous men is from the Lord. He is their strength in a time of crisis. The Lord will help them and deliver them. He delivers them from wicked men and saves them because they have taken refuge in Him. Because they have taken refuge in Him. Once again, David says, I'm not forming coalitions. He says, wait on the Lord. Take refuge in Him. He will deliver. So when you see good guys down and bad guys up, the solution is not revolution now. The solution is active trust in God. Now that may include removing bad leaders in a lawful way. But it will be done with eyes on God and waiting on His timing. 1 Peter 5 reminds us that God arrays Himself against proud men. That's battle array. That's battle language. Against the proud. But to humble men, He gives grace. Therefore, let yourselves start being humbled under the mighty hand of God in order that He may exalt y'all in His appointed time. Again, He doesn't encourage the humble to rise up against the proud. He says, go to God, humble yourself before Him. God will exalt you in His appointed time. Hannah was a godly woman, and her prayer is well worthy of more study. But when I think of God lifting someone up, I can't think of a greater honor than for Hannah to be included in the story of the Bible, for her name to be there as a shining example of faith in God and how to pray, a shining systematic theology and treatise on social justice that is incomparable. David copied her. Mary copied her. We copy her afterwards ourselves. What an amazing honor God has given to her, who humbled herself before God, went to God with her problems when she was being oppressed. And we think there are many other examples of oppressed people in the Bible whose first step was to go to God in prayer and talk to Him about the oppression and injustice that they were seeing. When Nehemiah was burdened by the oppression of his people, living as an exile in a foreign land and slave-like conditions, when he thought about it, what was the first thing he did? He prayed. He prayed. He fasted. He brought it to God first. And then, what do you know? The king says, hey, what's bugging you? God gave him the opportunity after he went to God. Clearly we see that God is concerned about political and social and economic justice. It's all over the Bible. Hannah helps us see that God is actively engaged in turning injustice upside down and put justice up. And reminds us, as much of the rest of Scripture does, that God has the power to pull off righteousness like no other person can do. And we Christians can indeed reflect God's character by seeking peace and justice for everyone without prejudice. That is a reflection of the character of God. I know it's one of those political hot potatoes, the liberals versus the conservatives, and the liberals typically are the ones who talk about social justice and this kind of activism. And conservatives, makes them very nervous. But we see in the Bible, God does talk about these things. The difference is that Christians need to take social justice out of the hands of the humanists and say, God is the one who will bring justice. We're going to pray to God. We're going to seek for His resources to see the changes, rather than looking to, apart from God, human resources to force changes. Human agencies are not the place to start. They're not the ultimate end when it comes to pursuing social justice. If you want a revolution, start with the prayer and worship that Hannah did. Humbling ourselves and asking Jesus to make things right, because it's those who trust in Him to deliver from oppression and who take refuge in Him that He will undertake for it.